There's a very well-known statement of Chazal. It's a Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin, and Rashi quotes it in Parshas Vayechi. With regards to the lineage of Korach, as is presented in the beginning of the Parsha. The opening Pasuk, Perek Tet Zayin, Pasuk Aleph, Vayikach Korach, Ben Yitzhar, Ben Kahas, Ben Levi. So Korach is presented with full Yichus. Son of Yitzhar, son of Kehas, son of Levi, and Chazal note that his lineage stops there. Why not keep going, Ben Yaakov? And the Gemara states that Yaakov actually requested that he not be on this list. Korach should not be connected to him. Besodom al tovo nafshi, bekohalam al techad kavodi. Those are Yaakov's words when he gives a bracha to Shimon and Levi, that he doesn't want to be involved or associated or connected with their enterprise. And therefore, it goes backwards to Levi, and that's it. It's a very enigmatic statement of Chazal. After all, what does this mean in terms of Yaakov's knowledge of what would happen with Korach? Does he know that something will happen with Korach? Perhaps he doesn't know on a conscious level, but something will be up. It's also very interesting to ponder. Bnei Yisrael are aware of the bracha of Yaakov, which presumably they are, that means they must be aware that there's something about Shimon and Levi that Yaakov has disassociated himself with in advance. One wonders whether they were conscious of this. Whenever something came up and Levi was behind it or Shimon was behind it, were they wondering, is this it? We know it's something. Something will happen that Yaakov is not happy with. Could this be the time? Did that make them suspicious of Korach? We don't know. But in any case, Yaakov has Mecheini no misifrecha. He doesn't want to be on this list here. What's interesting is, while we're wondering why Yaakov is not on the list, we should better be wondering why everybody else is yes on the list. Standard. When people are introduced in the Torah, you can tell me his father's name, you can tell me his grandfather's name, but it seems to be getting a little bit excessive. Ben Yitzhar, Ben Kehas, Ben Levi, why is he traced back three generations? And the Gemara is not wondering, well, they're tracing back four generations. As they say in the classics, im kvar, as kvar, if you're already going, so keep going. But really, the question isn't why there weren't more on the list, it's really why weren't there less on the list. If we could borrow a phrase from Rashi in Parshas Yisro, ala rishonim anu mitzdarim, we're worried about the ones that are there in the first place, v'ataba lahusif aleihem, you wish to add more. In this case, we would say, ala charonim anu mitzdarim, where the later generations are, but you want to take it back even further. So why are Chazal expectant that there should have been even more names on the list than what's already a burgeoning list? The Alshir HaKadosh directs our attention to a comment of Rashi. And it opens up the Parsha for us with regards to Korach. Korach is a very complicated person. There's more to him than what he says, and there's more to him than what other people say about him. So whatever we will say in trying to understand Korach, not to forget, they say in the name of the Arizal, Tzadik Katamar Yifrak, in the end, Korach, he'll be the Kohen Gadol. So we'll be relying on him on Yom Kippur. We don't want to say anything about him just for the sake of it. But we have to learn the Parsha, as we see from Chazal and the Mefarshim. Rashi comments, Mar Korach lachlokim Moshe. What did Korach see? At the end of the day, I mean, what got him going? And the answer is not a pleasant answer, but the truth isn't always pleasant. Niskane anisiyuso shel Elitzofan ben Uziah. He was jealous on the appointment of his cousin, Elitzofan ben Uziel, to be the Nasi of the house of Kahas, not the Nasi of Levi, the Nasi of the house of Kahas. Sheminu Moshe Nasi Abnei Kahas. Al pi hadibur, Moshe appointed him. Amar Korach. Korach thought this was just too much. Achi Achi Abba Arba'a Hayu. In my father's siblings, there were four of them. Who are they? They're Amram, Yitzhar, Chevron, and Uziel. Those are the four sons of Kehas. So, I understand. Start at the beginning. Amram HaBechor. So Amram's the oldest. He's the firstborn. So not Lushnei Bon of Gedula. So his two sons, so they both took a piece of the authority. Echad Melech, Echad Kohen Gadol. One became a king, that's Moshe. One became Kohen Gadol. But then who's next in the pecking order? Mi ro'i litales hashniya, so who should come next if there's anything left? Lo ani? Should it not be me? Shani ben Yitzhar. I'm the son of Yitzhar Shusheni la Amram. He is second to Amram. Vehu, and he, meaning Moshe, mina nasi es ben achiv hakotan mikulam. And he went right to the end. I mean, that's insult to injury. He went to the son of the youngest, the son of Uziel, who's the youngest brother. Harini cholek olav. That's too much for Korach. I'm going to make a machlokus with him and I will undermine his words. What that means is that what's at the heart of things for Korach is the Nasius, to be the Nasi of the house of Kahas. He never talks about it. He'll never say that because that's not going to gain him a following. No one cares about whether he's the Nasi except for him. And therefore he fronts with talk of the kahuna, because he knows that that's a sore topic amongst many people. But if he's able to get enough of a following over the kahuna, he'll topple that, the Nasius will follow, and he'll pick up the pieces. So that's a very disturbing understanding of Korach, in the sense that all the talk of kahuna, for him, he doesn't necessarily want it. But he fuels himself by people that really do, and that's how he gets his following. The Shaila is, if we may ask, we can understand why he wouldn't mention it, but the fact remains that the Pasuk doesn't mention it. So how do we know, if we can ask, that there was more to it than the kahuna? I mean, he only mentions kahuna. Is it not possible that that's what it was about? It's a possibility. It doesn't have to be. But how do Chazal see that there was more to Korach than meets the eye? The Al-Sheikh explains that the answer is in straight Diktuk, it's simply Loshen HaKodesh reading the first Pasuk. For if we read it, Vayika Korach, Ben Yitzhar, Ben Kahas, Ben Levi, we should already have a Shaila. And that is, you know, there's so many names we get maybe dazzled or disorientated, we forget that the Pasuk said who took, but didn't say what he took. You have a subject here, but no object. Vayika Korach, what did he take? We don't know. But you know who his father was? Yitzhar. Okay, but what did he take? But his grandfather was Kahas. But still, where's the object? No, but his great-grandfather. So we keep on getting bumped further and further up in terms of names who he's descended from. And we never really come back to find out what it is that he took. And that's why, says the Al-Sheikh, the answer of the Medrash is actually in the Pasuk. If the Pasuk says Vayikach Korach and doesn't say what he took, but then goes on to say that he is Ben Yitzhar, so now you know what he took. He took the fact that he's Ben Yitzhar, meaning that's really what is launching him. He's Ben Yitzhar. That's what Rashi is saying. He's the second. That's his arms. The only thing is, how does he know that just because he's Ben Yitzhar and Ben Yitzhar is second, that he should have gotten what's next in his expectation? Where does that idea come from? After all, it could very well be that the Bechor is the Bechor, whoever's first is first, and whoever's not first, so there's nothing for them. So what's the basis of his expectation that if you're not the Bechor, there should still be something for you? Says the Al-Sheikh, that's why the Pasuk keeps going. Because he's Ben Yitzhar, and he therefore expects that even though he's not the Bechor, but he's senior, and therefore he should have something. And should you say, well, how do you know that anyone's not the Bechor is ever entitled to anything? So let's keep going. Not only is he the son of Yitzhar, but he is also now the son of Kehos. Kehos is a very interesting personality because he was the second of three sons. And he actually rose to eminence. Kehos is the one who's most connected with the inner workings of the Mishkan. He carries the Aron. And in a sense, this is part of the fuel for Korach, is that I'm the son of Yitzhar, and Yitzhar was second, and the second should be something. And my proof is that look at my grandfather, he's Kehos, and he was second, and he was something. He was actually more something than the firstborn. He took over. I'm not asking to take over, but certainly that teaches you a thing or two about what it means. Second is also something. It's also epis. And further he keeps going. Ben Levi. Levi is now third. He's third of 12. And he also rose to eminence. So all of this family history is part of his case that he's building for himself. All of this is what he took. The pasuk is now is read in a new light. Korach took all of the above. All of where he came from. And that is why, says the Al-Sheikh, if we understand the pasuk in this light, so we can appreciate that the Gemara says, Nusa, keep going. Because go back to Yaakov. I mean, Yaakov and Esav, he's also, he wasn't the Bechor and he took over. If that's the expectation, you need a good explanation as to why Yaakov is missing. And the answer is, Yaakov assured him that he would be missing from this list. So that is the background to the Gemara's question as to why Yaakov isn't on the list, because he should have been on the list of the case as Korach built it. Although, one may add, perhaps, just as a PS, in terms of the Al-Sheikh's own Parshanut, it could be that we do understand why Yaakov wasn't on the list. Because Yaakov makes as much case for El Tzafon as he does for Korach. Korach was second. His father was second in line. El Tzafon's father was the youngest. And now the question is, well, what do we see in Yaakov? Was he second or was he the youngest? And the answer is yes. He was both second and the youngest. And therefore, that might backfire for Korach to bring in Yaakov. That may be taking things too far. Maybe Korach himself wouldn't want Yaakov on the list. As if to say, second is good, third out of 12 is good. Let's not talk about Yaakov because that could go either way. Second, but he's also the youngest. He shies away from that. So these are some very interesting comments with regards to the opening pasuk. And again, we see the world of drash and the world of pshat. And sometimes the drash answers pshat issues that the pshat himself cannot resolve, as we have seen. Now, Korach, of course, makes the case to undermine the authority of Moshe. And some Mefarshim are quite troubled by this. Not only troubled by the episode itself, which is very disturbing, but this seems to be something that has been vouchsafed by the Torah itself. What do we refer to? The Pasuk says in Parshas Yisro, as the Torah is about to be given, Hashem says to Moshe, we read it on Shavuos not too long ago, Hineni ba elecha ba'av ha'anan. Hashem says, I will come and will speak to you in the thick cloud. Ba'avor yishma ha'om medabri imach. People will hear me speaking to you. Ve'gam becha ya'aminu le'olam. And they will believe in you. That is to say, they will believe that you are my faithful servant, true, forever. And if that's the case, then the Torah seems to have given an assurance that Moshe's authority, Moshe emes v'torasa emes, will never be doubted. And someone therefore asked the Stipler Gaon, that's all, how can we, what are we to make of this phenomenon called Korach, who seems to have eluded the assurance of the Torah of v'gam b'choya minu la'olam? How come he wasn't extended the protection of this promise? And the Stipler answered a very profound explanation. The truth is, says the Stipler, there's no way the Torah can guarantee that people will believe something. Because people have all sorts of reasons for what it is that they wish or do not wish to believe. The only thing the Torah can guarantee is that if a person has no vested interest and wishes to align himself and find the truth will be made available to him. If people were genuinely wondering, and maybe apparently it's a legitimate question, how do we know that Moshe is the one? That he is, everything he says is from Hashem? Apparently that's an okay question. And here's the answer. The answer is, they will all hear me speaking to you. If they're looking to find the truth, I will provide it for them. They shouldn't be left in the dark in that way. But not everybody is looking for the truth. Some people are looking for other things, and the truth is a secondary consideration. And that's important for us always to remember. It's a very superficial vision of belief to think that belief always comes first, and then behavior follows. Belief dictates behavior. Very often, it is exactly the opposite. The Medrash tells us that when Moshe was taking dictation from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they're in Parshas Bereishis, and it gets to the point, Hashem says to Moshe, okay, write the following, Vayom Elokim, Na'ase Adam. And Moshe, says the Medrash, put his pen down and objected. We're not aware that he's entitled to object, but he did. And Moshe asked the question, Na'ase Adam? I mean, that's asking for trouble. Na'ase Adam for polytheism. So Hashem says, there's a lesson here to be learned. Na'ase Adam. A person should always consult his peers, even his lowers. That's what's happening here. What about the mistake? Whoever wants to make a mistake, so we'll make a mistake. Now, that seems to be a rather dangerous thing to say, as important as it is to learn good midos, and one should be humble and modest and all of that, but it seems to be a bit of a gamble. I mean, to put that into a word that could lead people astray, it doesn't seem to be worth it. Except the Mefarshim say that if we look closely at what the Medrash says, kol harotze litos yavo v'yite, it doesn't mean, so whoever wants to make a mistake can make a mistake. It means whoever wants to make a mistake will make a mistake. A mistake of this nature will only happen because the person wants to make a mistake. If you read through the Torah, you really think you get the idea that there's more than one deity. I mean, it's all over the place. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. So this is a type of mistake that a person would only make if he wants to make that mistake. Against a mistake like that, you can't protect. You can't. The Torah cannot tiptoe around mistakes like that because they'll always be found. And they're really a product of the way a person, what he would like to be true in terms of what the implications are. The Gemara states all of this very succinctly. In Maseches Sanhedrin, Daf Samach Gimel. It's talking about Avodah Zorah. The Jewish people slipped into Avodah Zorah on certain occasions. The Avdi Yisrael Avodah Zorah, Ela Lahatu Lahem Arayos, says the Gemara. The Jewish people, they subscribe to paganism because immoral physical behavior was acceptable according to those systems. So they subscribe to them. That means that the drive for behavior came first and the ideology came second. And therefore, says the Stipler, anyone who's looking to find whether Moshe emes v'terasa emes, the Torah has provided an event for him called Mamad Har Sinai. They heard Hashem talking to Moshe. If you're not looking to make a mistake, you're protected. But if you are, there's no protection. And as we saw just a moment ago from the Gemara, Korach was overtaken by jealousy. Once a person is jealous, nothing looks the same. Everything becomes skewed. Everything becomes backwards. It's impossible to look at something in a straight way. The Mishnah says in Maseches Avos, Hakina, Hatava, Vakovot, Motziin es Adam in the Olam. These three, and they're all midos. Right? They're all character traits. They're all properties, qualities. And first amongst them is kina, jealousy. Jealousy takes a person out of the world. And Mefarshim asked, well, if he's taken out of the world, then where does he end up? I mean, there only is a world. I mean, where is he? The answer is, there is a world, and he's not in it. He's in a world of his own. Nothing he sees actually matches the reality as it is. They tell the story, it's a It's one of these shtetl stories illustrative of the of this matter. There was the shtetl, and they had one Kohen. Well, who gets Kohen? If there's only one Kohen, Mr. Kohen. Okay, and so it was. Once every few months or so, someone would be travel through town, and he was also a Kohen. No. So, what's shul etiquette? The visitor gets Eliyah, so they gave him Kohen. So this happened after a couple of years. So it's three or four visits. The resident Kohen goes up to the Gabbai and says, okay, I finally understand what's going on here. You give me Kohen when you have no other choice. I think you've made yourself perfectly clear. So this is a very sad way of for him, he's bidyet every week. And the proof is faultless, because they're only waiting for that Kohen to come to give the one they really want to give Kohen to. I mean, what a way to live. What a way to see things. Says the stipler, against the vision that's produced through something like Kina, he's not in the world, he's in his own world. In his world, they don't want to give him Kohen. In Korach's world, none of this is true. Why? Because he's not the Nasi. There's no protection against that. And the Kina, what's called Kinas Ishmeri Ehu, this strife and contention, it didn't start with Korach. Rabbeinu Bachya has a stunning comment, in fact, about the Midah of Kina. As far as the Rabbeinu Bachya explains, jealousy began as soon as there were two people in the world, Cain and Hevel. And what's surprising about what Rabbeinu Bachya says is that the first person, we are completely reliant on Rabbeinu Bachya here, the first person to fall prey to jealousy, says Rabbeinu Bachya, was Hevel. We'd be inclined to say it's Cain. He brought the Nebuch Korban, and he got jealous that, what's to get jealous over? He brought a good Korban, and you didn't. Says Rabbeinu Bachya, the first person to be affected by jealousy was Hevel. Why? Because Cain brought the Korban first. He went first. Even though his Korban wasn't really that high grade, that high quality, but he went first. Hevel, on a certain level, felt compelled to bring a better Korban than Cain. To Ibergemacht from the Korban of Cain. Says Rabbeinu Bachya, in an interpretation of a pasuk, I don't think we'll ever hear anything like this anywhere else, in Koheles. Koheles says, as he surveys life, Ra'isias kol kishron ha'maisa, everything that really happens, hu kinas ishmeri ehu. It's people's contention one with the other, womanship. Amarti gamze hevel. Now in Koheles, normally when he says gamze hevel, he means that's vain and it's empty. Says Ibn Bachya, amarti gamze hevel. That's exactly what happened with hevel. So you never know. The Chazal, their eyes are open on everyone in the equation. Cain is not exonerated or vindicated as a result of Hevel, but Hevel's role in the matter also needs to be, because everyone has their Hevel experiences. Someone went first. There is, in fact, a fascinating Gemara in Maseches Brochus on Daf Mem Hey Omid Aleph. Which it's a halacha. There's halachas of how to say amen. The one who says amen shouldn't say it louder than the one who makes the bracha. Ein ha'ona amen rashai lagbia kolo Yosef min amavar. And it's learned from Sukkim. Ask Rabbi Yosef Lev Bloch, the Rosh Hashiva of Tells, in the Shirei Das. Why can't I say amen louder than the... What difference does it make? So the Shirei Das says it's such an insight. A person who hears a bracha is in an interesting situation. Normally, when it comes to conversation, a person reserves for himself the right whether or not he wishes to grace a comment with a response. That's his prerogative. That's his privilege. And if he wishes to dismiss something, he won't comment on it. He won't react to it. That's his message in terms of the hierarchy. This isn't deserving of a response. When it comes to brachas, you have no choice. If he says a bracha, you have to say amen. If you don't, you're the friar. So you have no choice. So what will he do to extricate himself? He'll try and turn that into a statement. As if to say, if I'm going to say Amen anyway because I have no choice, at least let me say it louder than him. So that he made the bracha, and for him it's too late. He can't take it back. But he said the bracha sotto voce. And now I'm going to make the bracha as the way God should really be worshipped and put him in his place. And that's what's behind the halacha, that the one who says Amen should not say louder than the one who makes the bracha. Don't use religious practices as blunt instruments with which to put everybody else in their place. So there's a great deal contained within this statement of the Stipler Gaon, that as soon as Kina enters into the equation, anything really is possible. Any belief is possible. Belief is the last thing really that falls into line. What my Rosh Hashiva, Baruch Hizrachi, used to refer to as ideologia shel achara maisa, post facto ideology. Person, things fall where they fall, and then the whole and the ideology spins up around it. Now, as we know, for Korach, certainly things ended badly, and also for his men, his 250 men, they were burned, Dost Dal Naviron, and were swallowed up. Korach, either or, depending. And there is an aftermath of this, which is in Perek Yud Zayin, Pasuk Vav. Vayilonu, kol adas b'nei Yisrael mimacharas. The Jewish people complained. You wouldn't imagine there's what to complain about now. I mean, everything should have been sorted out. And still they complained. Al Moshe v'al Aaron lemor, atem hamitem es am Hashem. You killed Hashem's people. That was their reaction to this whole episode, which is very difficult to understand. After all, Korach was wrong. Moshe was right. They seem to be saying that Moshe is in the wrong here. But Korach was in the wrong. How can they hear Atem Amitem Esam Hashem? It sounds like they were perfectly innocent and you pounced on them and destroyed them. That's not exactly how it worked. So what is the what is behind the complaint of Atem Amitem Esam Hashem? We have seen in the past that there's two issues here in a sense. Number one, who should be the Kohen? What is the truth about that? And who is right and who is in error? Number two, what's the penalty for losing? What happens to you if you're wrong? Many people are wrong about things in life. It doesn't mean they get consumed by fire. And therefore, in a sense, this is what Rabbi Shua Leib Diskin says. The complaint of Atem Amitem Es Am Hashem is, although it was imperative for you to demonstrate that what you have done is right and what they're doing is wrong, but the test that over out the, where it came out over this didn't have to be fatal. I mean, there's so many other ways that they could have been proven to be wrong. Why did it have to kill them? Atem amitem es am Hashem. So they're not contesting the veracity of what stands behind what Moshe is, what's represented by it. But in order to demonstrate it, why did the result have to be deadly for all those involved? That's the Maral Diskin. But we see from other Rishonim, that they explain it slightly differently, because we will see that there's yet another test to happen, of sorts. The test with the staffs, the 12 staffs, and then Aaron's blossomed, and which means there was something that still needed to be established and authenticated. So it sounds like the Jewish people, in terms of the principles, were not completely in line. Something was not resolved by them. And what is that thing? So the Ramban says, and this is very interesting, because I don't think we normally approach the Parsha of Korach thinking that they were looking for anything other than Aaron's job. But actually, and again, we're talking about Bechorim, they're originally the firstborn, and the first ones were the Kohanim. But as a result of the Egel, they got put to the side. And then, those involved in the Avodah now have two tiers. You have the Kohanim, in their midst is the Kohen Gadol. and you have Leviim. Now, actually, the Bechorim were replaced not only by the Kohanim, in terms of those who do the Avodah, but also by the Leviim. And that's actually discussed in quite in some detail in the beginning of Chumash Bamidbar, where you have the Pidyon, the 22,000, roughly, of the Leviim, were Poder, the 22,000 Bechorim. There was 273 over. And therefore, the complaint of the people, and this is the last of the complaints, was basically, why did you put them in a situation where it was either kahuna or nothing? Why could you not have placed the Bechorim, at least on the second tier, on a milder level, and make them Leviim? And really what's happening, therefore, is the people are, they can't contest the position of Aaron, because that's been established. But they're saying, but why did you make it Aaron or nothing? Should have made them Leviim. As far as the people are concerned, the Bechorim should be able to get their position, at least as Leviim, back. So that's safe. That's their complaint, says Ramban. Now, it's a very sad complaint. Because this is when, after day one had finished, and everyone was dead. But on the first day, they weren't asking for Leviim. It's an unfair complaint to say, looking back, you should have been, they wouldn't have been content with Leviim. And the proof being that a lot of them were Leviim. And they still weren't happy. I mean, there's no question they were going for Aaron's job. But that's, in a sense, the prerogative of the complainer. He can recite history backwards. And looking back, you should have given them something that they wouldn't have been happy with, because now we think they would have been happy with it. Anything's possible in retrospect. That's why they're saying, Atem amitem es am Hashem. If the contest for kahuna had to be fatal, why did you put them in the running for kahuna? Insert them in Leviah. Interesting. Now, based on this, and this is what the Ramban says so explicitly, we understand this follow-up test, so to speak, with the staffs. Because they are coming to, on day two, the test with the staffs is coming to do what for Leviah, what day one did for kahuna. In other words, the test with the Keturahs on day one was because they said, anyone could be a Kohen, we can all be Kohanim. No, you can't. They said, Moshe apportioned that arbitrarily to his brother. No, he didn't. Fine, that's Kohen. But what about Leviah? They should have been able to be Leviim. Why should only Leviim be Leviim? Don't call them Leviim. And to establish the authenticity of the choice of Leviim, that's what the staffs were about. And that's why, says Ramban, they took staffs from all of the Shvatim. And the one who was the one would blossom. And in Pasuk Kaf Gimel of Perek Yud Zayin, it says, Vayehi mimachras vayavo Moshe el oel ha'edus. They put the staffs in there overnight. Vine parach mate Aaron lebeis Levi. The Pasuk makes a point of associating him with the house of Levi, because this is what it was about. Day two with the staffs was about the house of Levi, as if to say, in the same way that the appointment of Kahuna came from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ki lo mi libi, it's not from Moshe, so to the appointment of the Leviim. And the Bechorim have no chelek in the Leviah either. It is true that Aaron's name was written on the staff, says Mefarshim point out. But nonetheless, that's only because the Pasuk is indicating that the Leviah and Kahuna go together. But the episode with the staffs, it's not about establishing Aaron's Kahuna. That was established on day one, beyond a shadow of a doubt. But rather, it's about Kahuna. So that's a very interesting approach to the staffs. Otherwise, it just seems to be more of the same. And what did the staffs do that the Keturahs didn't do? It's about a different issue. Keturahs is about Kahuna, and the staffs is about the Leviim. Now, what happened, actually, is as described in Pasuk Kaf Gimel, is all the staffs went in, and in the morning, Vayotzi Perach, Vayotzi Tzitz, Vayigmosh Shekedim, it blossomed, and it budded, and it bore forth almonds. Three things. And all of these are about Kahuna and Leviah. Some say it's yet to establish Aaron. The Kliyakar says, what is the illusion in these three developments? Vayotze ferach, flowers, tzitz, veigmos shekedim, says the Kliyokar. All of these actually have associations with kahuna itself. These are an indication that Aaron is the one who deserves to have the kahuna. Vayotze perach, the dedication of kahuna, the young Kohanim are referred to throughout Chazal, interestingly, as Pirchei Kahuna. They are the flowers of Kahuna. And his staff brought forth the flowers as if to say Pirchei Kahuna should come from him. Vayasev tzitz, well, the word tzitz, in addition to meaning bud, also refers to the tzitz of the Kohen Gadol, tzitz Nezer HaKodesh. And Vayigmos Shekedim, what's interesting about almonds? Rashi says they grow quickly. Shekedim ki shokedali, it can even be used in the negative, the Novi in Yirmiyah. Kishokedani al hara'a. Shakud is something that will happen quickly, with alacrity, with energy. And Kohanim are famous for their energy. Again, the Gemara says throughout the Shas, Kohanim zrizim heim. They're very energetic, they're very active. And therefore, Vigmoshkedim, the shoked, that midah also accrued to Aaron. So, very interesting look in these three developments, the Perach, the Tzit, and the Shkedim. They're all attributes essentially of Kohuna. What's fascinating is, I came across this morning, is that there is a Rashi which seems to be the least comment worthy of all Rashis. And that's in the beginning, his first comment in Pasuk Kaf Gimel. The Pasuk says, Vayotze Perach. It brought forth flowers, blossoms. It says, Rashi Kimashmo, as it implies. What does it mean? What it sounds like it means. Very nice. It's nice to have Rashis like this because we can save our analytical energies for the harder ones. Actually, this Rashi caught the attention of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. As far as he's concerned, this Rashi is the key to the whole Parsha. And let us see how. Well, as is often the case, for us lower people, things that make us happy make higher people upset. That means the pasuk says Vayotze Perach, it brought forth flowers, and Rashi says Kamashmao, it means what it sounds like it means. Says the Rebbe, if it means what it sounds like it means, then why does Rashi have to tell me that it means like it sounds like it means? Just so don't say anything, and if I'm meant to interpret it the way I think, that's what I would have done anyway. That's what I always do when Rashi doesn't say anything, and I interpret it the way I think, and Rashi's given me license to do that, but I would have taken that license myself. So when Rashi says it's kamashmo'o, says the Rebbe, we should already be on guard. Furthermore, Rashi, it's important for him to that these words, Vayotze Perach, should be kamashmo'o. Be sure to take it as it seems to mean. Well, this is not the first time this word has appeared in this section. Have a look in Pasuk Kaf, when the terms of the test are being established. The Hayah, everyone bringing their staffs. Ha'ish asher'ev chabo matehu yifrach. His staff will blossom. Says Rashi, nothing. But what does yifrach mean? Probably means blossom. But how do I know that? Because that's what it means. But Rashi didn't tell me that. Because he doesn't need to. Because that's what it means. So, we've had this earlier, and Rashi didn't say anything. And I'm okay to understand it by myself. But then why does it have to Rashi this second time? Tell me that it's kamashmo. And in fact, just to bring things a little closer to home, not only has this word appeared in an earlier pasuk, it's actually appeared earlier on in this pasuk. Pasuk Kaf Gimel. Vayihimi macharas. There was on the morrow. Vayovo Moshe el oel moed. Vine parach mate aro. What does parach mean? Rashi doesn't say. Then it says, Vayotze Perach, Rashi says, Kamashmo. So this is actually the second time in the same pasuk, and Rashi let the first one go. So all of this is actually very intriguing. So what are we to make of this? So the Rebbe says that actually Rashi is responding to a much more basic question in this entire section. Namely, What is meant to happen in this test? They put their staffs in, and the one who is the one, he's the one, or his tribe is the one. What will happen? So the pasuk says, Mateo Yifrach. His staff will blossom. How many things is that? Well, it sounds like one thing. Mateo Yifrach. And that's enough. But then, as we know, in Pasuk Kaf Gimel, as we discussed, on the morrow they came and three things happened. Vayotze Perach is the first thing. And then Vayotze Tzitz. And then Vayigmos Shekedim. Now that's three things. Two of them in addition to what was originally set as the terms. So that's a basic shaila. Why did three things happen when only one thing was meant to happen? And that's why Rashi is saying that we must conclude from this that originally, when the Pasuk says in Pasuk Kaf, as it sets the terms, Matehu Yifrach, whoever is the chosen one, his staff Yifrach, the word Yifrach should not be taken at face value. Normally the word Yifrach means to give flowers or to blossom. But Yifrach can have a more expanded sense. Something that's pareach is anything that grows or develops. Not restricted to blossoming. Could be. So the standard, and there are examples throughout Tanakh, that pareach, even the boils in Makas Shechin, pareach, Shechin pareach ababur, there's no blossoms there. I mean, that's growth and development in a negative way. And therefore, the simple, when we hear pareach, we think of blossoms and flowers. That's acceptable sometimes, but that's not how the word will be used in every event here, in every mention. The first time, it's in a much more general sense. It is not kumashmo'o. It is in the more general way of developing. And the pasuk does not break it down into the stages at that time. It's not of the essence. And moreover, when we come to pasuk Kaf Gimel, again, it says, Vayavo Moshe el ol haidus v'hinei parach mate Aharon lebeis Levi. Again, that word parach, and Rashi doesn't comment. Because the pasuk goes on to describe three things. That means that the first phrase, parach, is almost like a general. It's klal v'chakach prat. First it says generally, and then specifically in those three stages. And therefore it's only later on when it says vayotzi perach, Rashi says kamashmo. That's a marker. Because Rashi is saying, oh, finally, kamashmo. Meaning, if you've met this word so far, and we have twice, it's not kamashmo. So the word pareach is being used in two capacities. It's being used in a general sense, not kamashmo, but then it takes its place as stage one of the three stages, as Vayotze Perach, as Rashi, oh, we're finally talking specifically about the flowers themselves. So it's an amazing reaction to what seems like such a straightforward Rashi, but that's the difference between Mefarshei Rashi and us. But what's fascinating is, as the Pasuk describes three stages, and it says, that vihine parach, and then there were these three stages. When the pasuk describes these three stages, are these three things that had already happened, or three things that then happened, that were happening in front of his eyes, in front of everyone's eyes, perhaps? It says he showed the matter to people. It seems that for the Nais, what happened very rapidly is that all of these developments occurred, where first they had the flowers, then the buds, and then the shkedim, because every bud will become an almond. So if all you see are the almonds, you don't see any buds. And the whole process was really shown to Bnei Yisrael. And now the question is, and it's a very interesting way to end this part of the discussion: why is it so important for the Jewish people to see how almonds grow very quickly? The Nais is the fact that everyone else's staff stayed the same, and Aaron's grew almonds. I think that's enough to clinch the whole thing. So to see the whole process, it doesn't make a difference if there's flowers there, and to see it from the bud to the almond, I mean, that's to take everyone through that process. The first two seem to be what they would call the malacha sheina tzricha legufa. I'm not sure that we need it in terms of demonstrating the point. But the Rebbe says no. It was of the essence that the growth of these almonds should be observed in happening as in as natural a way as possible. Though, of course, a lot of it was supernatural. First of all, it was a staff already that the almonds couldn't grow. Secondly, it happened with great rapidity. So there's no question that Hashem's hand is accelerating the process. But there needs to be a blend. It's a miracle, but there has to be some type of natural growth process, emanation process from the staff. Why? Says the Rebbe, because really, this is also part of what the Jewish people were complaining about. There's no way they could contest the fact that Aaron was the Kohen Gadol, and maybe Levi were the chosen Shevet. That's a fact. But still the question is, but what led to that fact? Were they chosen on their own merits? Were they the ones, so to speak, that Hashem would have chosen? Or could it be that Moshe, who happens to be Aaron's brother and happens to be from the tribe of Levi, he put in a good word for them, and before you know it, so they are the ones that are chosen. Maybe Hashem ratified their choice, but didn't necessarily instigate that choice. It's possible, and there are things like that. Kiddush HaChodesh, when the Bezdin says, Mocher HaChodesh, Mocher HaChodesh. And therefore, we see there's room for all the facts to be established and still be questioned. There's no question that Aaron is the one, but how did he get to be the one? And therefore, if you just, quote unquote, lay on another miracle, and here come the almonds, and there you see, he's the one. But what's bothering them is, but how did that come about? Was it artificial? No, it was natural. That's why the budding and the almonds have to be observed in as natural a way as possible within the context of the miracle, because that's part of the message for the Jewish people. As surely as all of these things, they naturally came out from the wood, because that's what Aaron is like. Why is he the Kohen? That's a natural outcome of his qualities. That's where the choice came from. It didn't come from Moshe imposing it. It came from the natural pool of midos that Aaron has. Aaron sprouted. He grew naturally, and what you see with him is what you see here. Fascinating analysis, whether it's from the Yukim in Rashi to putting it all together thematically. It's a classic from the Rebbe Zatzal. Well, the Gemara tells us in conclusion. Again, there's so much in Parshas Korach. And there's a lot of things that we're not quite sure what to do with them until people come and help. The Gemara in Maseches Nedarim, in Daf Lamed Tes, discusses a pasuk in Habakkuk. And the pasuk says, Shemesh Yareach Amad Zevula. The sun and the moon, they stood in Zevul. Now, what are we to make of a pasuk like that? I don't think we'd make anything of it. It sounds in order, or if it isn't, we don't know why it wouldn't be and or what to do about it. But the Gemara comments. The Gemara says, the Shemesh and the Reach, the sun and the moon, they shouldn't be in Zevul. Zevul is an area of heaven, the seven heavens, seven levels. The Gemara discusses them in Chagiga. And the sun and the moon should not be in Zevul. Zevul is level number four. They should be in level number one, Rekia. Rekia Shemayim. So this is one of those things that if we hadn't read the Gemara, it wouldn't bother us. But now it does. What are they doing in Zevul? And the answer of the Gemara is astounding. They ascended to Zevul. Why? Because they wanted to speak to Hashem. And what did they say? They said the following. Im ata oseh din leben Amram. If you take up the cause of Moshe, onu me'ir. Then we'll shine. Im lav, if not, ein onu me'ir. We're not going to shine. That is the answer, by the way, which makes everything okay. So the Gemara is a tema from beginning to end. First of all, the notion of blackmail sounds like the sun and the moon. It's the march on Zvul. They're not shining. Well, the Rishonim discussed this, Yekedas Yitzchak and others, that really what the sun and the moon mean to say is that there's a great deal of God's glory that comes from us, from our shining. But if Moshe's cause is not taken up and the Torah is undermined, people are going to lose consciousness of you. And they're not going to get it from us. It's a very interesting explanation. If there's a Torah consciousness in the world and people are looking for you, they'll find you in us. Hashamayim esapim kvodkel. If they're looking to avoid you, we're not going to help. We can't help. Einonu me'iyum. We'll be incapable of shining. It's a statement of fact. But what's interesting is, how come they met Hashem in Zvul? I mean, if we're already asking these questions. They kind of meet halfway. Level 4. Why is the Shekhinah in level 4? Well, one of the Hasidic classics, the Sefer Maor Shemesh, explains that the answer to this is in the Medrash Rabbah in Parshas Nosa. The Medrash says that originally the Shekhinah resided in this world, but there were 7 sins of 7 successive generations that caused it to go up to a higher and higher level, further and further removed from the world. First Adam, then Cain, and it goes through all of them, then Nimrod, and Sodom, and Mitzrayim. It goes through all of the 7 of them, and then... But it was brought back progressively by 7 generations of tzaddikim. Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Levi, Kehos, Amram, Moshe. So the Shekhinah has been moving in this leveled way. 7 up, and then 7 down. That's where the Shekhinah is back in the world. However, Chazal tell us in a number of places that if there's anything that will banish Shekhinah from the world, it's machlokas. Rabbi Isaac Chover states very beautifully, it's a way of looking at it, Hashem is to the Jewish people what a soul is to a body. And he is the spiritual energy of the Jewish people, to oversimplify. A soul cannot reside amongst a body that's fragmented into many pieces. It just goes away. And so does the divine presence. The Jewish people need to come together as one body. Korach, fermenting machlokas, caused the Shekhinah, single-handedly, with his group of people, caused the Shekhinah to again recede. But how far did it recede? Well, machlokas amongst the Jewish people can be traced back to the sons of Yaakov. Mechiras Yosef. And therefore, because Korach took up a trait that can be traced back to that generation of the sons of Yaakov, including Levi at that time, the Shekhinah thus receded to where it was before that time. This is a completely new insight into what it means to trace Korach back to Korach, Ben Yitzhar, Ben Gas, Ben Levi. He is undoing the work of those generations, including Levi. And Yaakov asked that his name not be mentioned with reference to this machlokas. And that means that the Shekhinah had receded to where it had been brought down to by Yaakov, which is the 4th level of Zevul, says the Maor Shemesh. That's why the Shekhinah is in Zevul. It's been distanced to there by the machlokas, has reverberated all the way back to the sons of Yaakov. And Moshe's job was to bring Sholem back in. So this, of all of the, that was a fascinating interpretation, and of all the many things that are to learn from Korach, one can never talk too much about avoidance of machlokas. It always has a pious front, never has a good ending. And we see what's at stake. We need the Shekhinah to be among us, and we need all the help we can get, and there's no substitution for our Shem Sol. And if we see there's anything more than other matters that bring that about, it's peace. Bin Adam Lachaveiro, just conclude with a Hasidic Shavuot. The Rebbe Rebunim recalls once when he was in Cheder, So he read the pasuk, and he saw the letters yud yud, and he wasn't sure how to read them. So he just read them yud yud. So the Rebbe stopped him. The Rebbe says, "No, that's Hashem. That's Shem Hashem." So right, two yuds, Shem Hashem. Okay, now he knows. So he kept on reading. And he got to the end of the pasuk, and in the Chumash, they've also got those two dots. They look like two yuds at the end of the pasuk. So he read Hashem. And the Rebbe said, "That's Hashem. So that's the end of the pasuk." So he said, "But it's also two yuds." So the Rebbe said, "Here's the principle. There's two ways that you can find two yuds, and two yuds in Hasidic pronunciation. Tzvayidin, two Jews. They can either be next to each other, or they can be one on top of the other. If they're one alongside the other, that's Shem Hashem. If they're one on top of the other, that's the end of the pasuk." And that's well worth reflecting upon. I mean,